Morning, everybody. That was precious. That was precious. I kind of feel really bad now because the sermon I have this morning is in fact not a Christmas sermon. I was planning for that for tonight, but that's a good song. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings 18. I'm going to do something a little different this morning. It's a long passage we have. So I'm going to just take it in chunks as we move through it instead of reading the whole thing first. It's verses 17 through 47. It is wonderful to be in the house of the Lord this morning. I was looking at the weather yesterday and I was a little concerned. But then again, I'm not a native. I'm pretty sure everyone was looking at the weather yesterday, and they're like, oh, finally, you know, this is a long time coming. And I'm like worrying if we're even going to get out of Watertown, and everyone's like, chill, Alex. Chill. Oh, Lord. But, all right, 1 Kings 18, verses 17 through 47. So this passage, I hope, is familiar to most of us, if not all of us. It is a passage, it's the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel confronting the prophets of Baal, and it is one of those passages that, at least for me, every time I hear it, is just absolutely fascinating. Every time I read it, there's always something there I learn from, even if I read it over and over and over again. And the thrust of this passage ultimately is showing us that Jehovah God is the one true sovereign. The fact is, have you ever wondered if God is in control? Like, I would assume that we all kind of presuppose that. If we call ourselves Christians, we automatically assume that at some point God is in charge, God is over us. But there's always those situations, always those circumstances where, like, is God really in control of this? You know, is he really behind the scenes in this? Because this does not seem like anything from God. Sometimes we tend to act as if God kind of took the day off. And then we kind of try and live our lives according to, you know, what the latest trend is, or based upon what the recent news flash is, or whatever seems right in the moment. And as humans, we gravitate towards routines. We gravitate towards safe decisions with potentially happy outcomes and cost-free pleasure. All the while, God is there waiting for our attention to be turned to him. The children of Israel in this passage had reached a point where God did not matter to them and was all but erased from their culture and mind. They had begun with worship in the high places, and that led them all the way to worship of Baal and Asherah with a ban on worshiping God. In this passage, God sets up an intervention, if you will, where he can show them the power of his might as well as the wonder of his mercy and grace. And he uses Elijah, the prophet, to do it. The main point of this morning is that Jehovah God is the one true sovereign. And because of this truth, there are three truths that come out of that. The first one is, because God is sovereign, we must uphold his word. And we're going to go ahead and begin reading in verse 17 of chapter 18. We'll go to verse 21. It says here, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together to Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." The first part of this we see is that there's a problem. There's a problem in Israel. There's a problem that's being addressed. Ahab knows there's a problem. Ahab perceived that the problem was Elijah. After all, Elijah had prayed 3 years prior to this that there would no rain fall upon the land, and it had indeed a drought begun at that point, up to this point, 3 years later. Elijah pointed out to Ahab, however, that the problem was actually with Ahab, and it was a problem that God had with him, not Elijah. The thing about Ahab is Ahab had left God's commandments and followed Baal. Ahab, up to this point, he is known for having continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the first king of this of Israel. And we're talking about the post-divided Israel. This is the 10 tribes out of 12 that break away from the house of David. Ahab had married someone who was not an Israelite. Ahab had also banned worship of Jehovah and instituted worship of Baal. Ahab's background is a little interesting. His dad's name is Omri. And Omri came to power in the midst of a mutiny. And he quenched the mutiny. He brought the nation back together, spent the last 12 years of his reign bringing the northern kingdom of Israel together in a unified, strong political force. And so Ahab kind of inherits that heritage of, my dad did it. You know, my dad, he's the one that brought this nation together. I'm going to perpetuate that. And he makes plans accordingly. But in all of this, if you study Ahab's life, you see pride and arrogance marks his life. And the Bible says that he did more evil in his lifetime than all the previous kings combined because of his lack of reverence for God, for his word, and total dependence on himself and pursuit of his own pleasure. And because of this, he led Israel down that same path. Israel followed their evil leader in his decision to worship Baal. Israel all but lost their reverence and knowledge of God and his commandments. And Israel forgot about the sovereignty of God because they were not in his word. The progression that led Israel to this point of conflicted commitment took time. It wasn't an overnight thing. Jeroboam set the stage when he allowed worship in the high places, and he set up bulls of gold as objects of worship. The reason why he did that was because the only place of worship Israel was supposed to have was in Jerusalem at the temple, and when the nation split into two, Jeroboam, in fear of losing his political affluence and authority, decided to create separate places of worship for his people, just so they wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem. And so out of his own pride, he begins this sin that ultimately brings down Israel. From that point on, there was always competition between these false places of worship and God for the worship of Israel. As for the dismissal of his word, the text speaks clearly in 1 Kings 16:34, where Hiel of Bethel decides to rebuild the city of Jericho, not taking into consideration the curse that Joshua put on the city when it was first taken. So when Joshua first took Jericho, when everything was done, the battle was over, God gave him the victory. He says this in Joshua 6:26. Joshua adjured them, Israel, and at that time, and said, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest shall he set it up the gates." And just as that passage said, centuries later, this man, Hiel, decides to take on the ambitious endeavor of rebuilding Jericho. And in his lifetime, he begins the project. He loses his firstborn son, Abraham, at the beginning. And by the time it's done, his youngest son, Segub, also dies, just as he's finishing the gates of the city. The fact is, if the word of God was important to them, if they actually were following what God had instructed them, this kind of atrocity would never happen. This was the purest example of a lack of reverence for God's word, its power, and God himself, who is behind its power. Bringing this forward to today, perhaps we do not engage in outright pagan worship, but while we may not deviate from God's word as obviously as Ahab did in his culture, there is a tendency to listen to the false prophets of our day and simply dismiss God's word. We need to be careful in how we think about Scripture and its role in the life of a Christian today. It is totally sufficient for our maturity, for the believer, to become more like Christ. It should be the first source of wisdom and guidance we go to instead of the gurus, the experts, and the information centers. Fact is, if you want joy in your life, go to God's Word and discover the joy we have in Christ. You wonder why your paycheck seems to fall behind the bills? Run to God's Word to learn more about His provision, our behaviors, and the consequences of our decisions. You want to win the war on lust? Go to God's Word to understand the enemy. Learn about the power and tools we have in Christ and how to implement them against temptation when it comes. So the first truth, considering the fact that God is sovereign, is that we must uphold His Word. The second one is that because He is the one true sovereign, we must worship Him appropriately. So Elijah addresses the problem. He brings everyone to Mount Carmel. And we pick this up in verse 22. And he says, "Then Elijah said unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, for I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. So he calls a meeting. He gives them the criteria. He says, This is how we're going to decide who's the true God here. Each side's going to take a bull. We're going to prepare it for sacrifice. We're going to build our altar. We're going to put it on the wood, but do not light the fire. If there's a God here somewhere, He's going to be the one that's going to light the fire. So, in verse 26, we pick it up. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass, when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Something that, as I was studying this, I kind of learned a little more in depth. You know, as a kid, you hear this story, and this just sounds like bizarre, right? You know? But when you actually study it some more, there's some other things going on here. The worship of Baal is considered by some to be syncretistic in nature. Now, that's a really fancy word whose definition is it's the combination of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. So it's just a conglomeration of various beliefs being smashed together to form some sort of religious ceremony in the hopes that, you know, something spiritual is going to come out of it. And this happens today. If you study at any length the history of the Catholic Church, for instance, when Rome converted to Christianity in 330 AD, a lot of the pagan practices get incorporated into the Christian worship, and from that point on, the Catholic Church and its doctrine starts to move away from the actual Scripture that was believed to be the true Bible. It even is so far, if you study throughout history, as Christian nations conquered and expanded their territory and the Catholic Church followed with them to evangelize that territory, the Catholic Church would adopt the religions around it to bring people in. Case in point, I was in Central America a few years ago. We were in a city in Guatemala. It's called Chichicastenango. It's a very indigenous city, big city, but indigenous, so much so that even the Spanish members of our group needed a translator because the primary language was two or three of the dialects of that indigenous people rather than Spanish. And so we would go through the city, and we got a tour of various places and various things. Well, one of the things we saw was the cathedral there, big cathedral. When the Europeans came through, what they would do is they would conquer the land, they would tear down the temples of those people, and they would build churches on top of it as a mark of just dominance. We won. This is where we're staking our religious zeal as well as our state authority. And so you had this church sitting on this huge mound, But one thing they did to help try and bring people in is that they were a little lax about how people came into Christianity, so much so that even today, in this church in particular, we saw it firsthand, the Mayan indigenous people could still worship their gods at that church. So they would come and bring their incense, they would come and bring their sacrifice, they would do it right there on the steps, and then you could go in, and it was the typical setup. You know, you had the statue of Mary, you had the statues of saints, you had the altar, you had everything else. But you had two different religions meeting in the same place with similar objectives, praying to two different gods, or in the Mayans' case, multiple different gods. But that happens today in various cultures. So syncretistic worship is nothing new, and it's nothing ancient either. It's been happening. So in their worship, their effort increased throughout the day, it says in the text, and they were the definition of zealous. Donald Wiseman, in his commentary, he describes the scene. The Baalites danced wildly around the altar as an act of devotion similar to that undertaken by pilgrims around the Kaaba at Mecca. It was no rain-making ceremony. It was a definite... They believed in what they were doing. They were working their best to try and bring about the outcome that they needed to bring about. As we move forward now, verse 30, we'll see what actually happens. Verse 30, and Elijah said unto all the people... Well, actually, let me back up. Let me read 26. I'll start in 26. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry loud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me, all that the people came, and all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel, the name of the Lord, and made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces, and he laid them on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water ran around about the altar, and it filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. And this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. So Elijah moved through the process of sacrifice to help remind the people of who they were. He was intentional. He says first here that he repairs the altar of the Lord. So according to this text, there's already an altar there. It is an altar recognized as being there in worship, for worshiping God. He repairs it. He selects 12 stones for the altar to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, which I find interesting because he's now living in a post-divided Israel, and there's only 10 tribes essentially that they should be worrying about. But he's bringing them all the way back to the very beginning, how God called all of them out of Israel and brought them together as one nation and brought them into that land. I also find it interesting that he intentionally prepared the sacrifice and laid it down and then intentionally made it useless for sacrificing. He drenched it in water, which, I mean, we all know. We've all tried to start a fire with wet wood. It doesn't work, right? Totally useless for sacrifice. But this was to make sure that people knew that the fire was from God. And then, unlike the Baal, the prophets of Baal, he just prayed a simple prayer. A prayer for God to make himself known and to turn the hearts of the people back to him. The contrast in this part of the passage is quite stark. On the one hand, you have a bunch of people dancing, shouting, singing, frantically prophesying, bleeding themselves out for an answer from Baal. On the other hand, you have one humble yet confident man who systematically builds his altar and prepares his sacrifice. From the view of a spectator, it seems like the prophets of Baal seem more zealous and committed as they are willing to injure themselves to appease their God. All Elijah had to do was pray to God and ask him to turn the hearts of the people. Elijah's behavior during this entire process demonstrates the kind of worship Jehovah wants. Worship from a willing heart turned towards him. And the fact is, God has established how he wants to be worshipped in our time today, in spirit and in truth. The people of Israel, instead of worshiping God, how he mandated they worship him, they decided to use the pagan sites and the pagan places for worship. By the time Ahab and Jezebel had entered the scene, worship of Jehovah was forbidden, and the people went along with it because they were conditioned to worship Baal and other false gods through their own practices of false worship. This begs the question, how do you worship God? In our context today, worship is in spirit and in truth. It is motivated by our desire to lift him up in our eyes as being worth more than anything else in our lives. It is founded on who he is and what he has done and what he is doing and what he has promised to do in the future. So often we let other things take the place of God in our lives and we count them as more worthy of our devotion and adoration than him. Things such as relationships, such as possessions or jobs or life goals or our health or our intellect. These are all things that we can easily count more worthy of our attention than spending time with God in his word or doing the works he has placed before us and fulfilling the great and glorious commission he has given every believer everywhere in their context. Do we treasure that Sunday morning leisure time with friends on the golf course or the fellowship and edification of the saints in church? Do we even try to be an encouragement to the saints in the church? Is God worthy enough in our minds to set aside our personal pet desires and to do what we know he wants us to do, even if we don't want to do it? We must count him worthy the way he has asked us to. It is the only way to seek him for who he is and reconcile our lives to him. So the first truth is that because God is sovereign, we must uphold his word. The second was that because God is sovereign, we must worship him appropriately. The third truth we must consider in light of God's sovereignty is that because God is sovereign, we can trust his promises. We move to the last part of the story, the result. We went through the problem, we looked at the solution, and now we're going to look at the result. We pick up in verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell down and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. He is the God. The Lord, he is the God." Fact is, God made himself known and the people remembered who they were. They were the children of the Most High God. And we see in verse 40 the response to this. Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let no one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. In fact, this slaying the prophets of Baal was Israel's way of showing their move towards repentance. They were telling God, "We get it. We understand. You are God." If you think about it, up until this point, it was a death sentence to worship for anyone to worship any other god but Baal before Elijah actually confronted the nation on Mount Carmel. So this can also be viewed as justice on the part of the people. Donald Wiseman again says that the slaughter of Baal's prophets was not an act of wanton cruelty, but the necessary retribution ordered by Elijah as the new Moses on behalf of God against false prophets as decreed in Deuteronomy, following the action of Moses and Phinehas. And then, of course, just as God had promised, we're at the end of the 3 years, God sends the rain. Pick up in verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the Mount of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The fact is, God always keeps his promises. What he says he will do, he will do. Another commentator about this passage, he states this about the rain. When the rain comes, the Lord's victory is complete. Fact is, God sustains his prophets while Baal lets them die. Yahweh feeds the orphans and widows and raises the dead, while Baal lets the needy suffer and requires a gnat to raise him from the dead. Yahweh can send fire or rain from heaven, but Baal cannot respond to his most valiant worshipers. God sending the rain was his way of proving again that he is sovereign. Just as God promised the rain came, God did not turn back on his promise to end the drought. He did not withhold the rain, nor did he punish Israel further. They did what he commanded, and he blessed just as he said he would. God had said the drought would be in place for 3.5 years, and that timetable proved to be accurate. We can trust in God and his promises because he is sovereign. Nothing can stop him from doing what he pleases. When God says he forgives, he forgives. When God says he will provide, he will provide. When God says he will cast down or raise up, he will do so. This is good news for us because we do not have to try and sit there and figure God out. His word speaks clearly what his intentions are. There is no special ritual we need to go through, no absurd quests or journeys we must take. His word has everything we need to know and discern his desires and obey them. Couple thoughts I want to share before the conclusion. I keep using this word sovereign, and you probably won't, actually, I know you won't find it in your Bible, but it's a word that we have come to understand, at least in our culture, that it's this idea of this one person who's in control of everything. And it is a word that has come to be, at least in theology, used to describe who God is in relation to us. That he is in control. He owns everything. We answer to him. Because of this, we have no choice but to trust him. I mean, you can refuse to trust him, but we are limited to the here and now. He is eternal. He sees past. He sees present. He sees future. He has foretold things to take place. He has predestined things to take place. And the only true good response that we could ever have towards a God like this is to simply submit to him. And this is why his word is so important, because that is the key to understanding how to do that. Because God is sovereign, we must uphold his word, we must worship him appropriately, and we can trust his promises. That day on Mount Carmel was a major demonstration of the sovereignty of God. While Israel did not ultimately learn that lesson in the long-term history that they had no excuse concerning the decision of what God they were going to follow that day. Jehovah proved himself to be sovereign and worthy of his word being upheld in reverence, his very existence being worshipped, and his promises being trustworthy. While people today may not practice some bizarre religion with crazy rituals, people can still have their idols. People worship all sorts of other people and or objects. But God's word serves as a light to guide us as we walk through life, to help us grow and keep us from trouble. God deserves to be worshipped the way he wants to be worshipped. He's also worthy of our trust through everything in life. We can count on his faithfulness way more than our own. He is Almighty God, and we must submit to his will and authority. The trustworthiness of God, honestly, I think is probably one of the biggest themes actually we see in this season. We celebrate the coming of the Christ, of Jesus. And I just want to put this out there. You can study all religions out there, and there was only one person that was expected to come. No one was expecting Buddha to rise on the scene. No one really saw Muhammad rise up until he actually did. But we have prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, centuries before the birth of Christ, foretelling his coming. Isaiah, who lived a little bit after Ahab and was a prophet to both Israel and Judah, tells us over and over again, a virgin will have a boy. There's going to be a baby. There's going to be someone coming down the road. And he's telling them in response to the struggles that they're having at that moment. If you study ancient Israel and their history, as they decline in power, they are consumed by the surrounding nations. The Assyrian nation, the Babylonian nation, Egypt takes them one or two times in conquest. And in response to all of that turmoil and craziness and judgment for their sin, because that's the reason why it's happening, God says, I'm going to send a baby. Thinking back into Elijah's story here, which is historical, a lot of people will tell you that the stories in the Old Testament are just myth, or they're just legends, or just, no, these really happened. When I read about the sacrifice and the useless sacrifice, what I think about is, first of all, that as Christians, we have nothing, or as people, we have nothing in and of ourselves to ever gain the favor of God. And that if you look at the way God saves us, it is purely his work by grace through faith to us that we are saved. And he makes us alive in him. And that's the picture I see when I see the fire coming down at that altar. That altar is useless. There is no fire coming out of that altar. Only God could provide that fire. And I kind of see that each and every Christian is kind of the same way. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're supposed to present ourselves a living sacrifice. And I can guarantee you every one of us are a wet sacrifice. But we're supposed to do it nonetheless. And we can trust that God is going to bring the work about that he says he will if we just simply submit to him. And in much the same way, he did provide a perfect sacrifice for us. And as we go through this season, I just want to remind us to appreciate that in the midst of everything going on, both nationally, locally, in your family, that God, we can trust in what he's done. He has provided, and we can continue to pursue him in faith, knowing that whatever happens around us, he is in control, and he is taking care of us. I'm going to go and close in prayer. Lord God, I thank you for this day. I thank you, Father, for this season. In the midst of the various beliefs as to what Christmas is all about, Lord, you've clearly shown us in your word that it's about you. It's about what you've done for us. And looking back on Elijah's life and in this particular moment in the nation of Israel and the idolatry and the sin that pervaded their culture and the blindness they had to you, Father, you were gracious enough to show them who you were and to call them back to you. And God, I pray this for us. I pray this for us as a nation, especially this season, that you would be gracious enough to us to show us who you are and call us back to you. You're a God that chooses a wet sacrifice to show your might. You're a God that chooses a baby to send to earth to help and to resolve the turmoil and conflict that powers for decades have wrought on nations and on cultures and on societies. You have chosen a blameless, innocent sacrifice to take our place that we so righteously deserved, the place of wrath, the place of death, the payment for our sins. God, we thank you for providing that sacrifice for us. Lord, help us to put our trust in you. Help us in every moment that we face trial and tribulation, that you would help us to remember that you are the one that's going to do the work. You are the one that gives us the power. You are the one that guides our feet and lights our path. You are God. You are the Word. You are the Sovereign. Lord, help us to submit to your will every day and to trust you and to enjoy the relationship we have in you. In Jesus' name.